The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 21 to 40. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, in the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, give us understanding, we pray, and that your Spirit would direct us in this, your most holy word. And indeed, in the story of Christ that is before us this day, we might see the glorious salvation that is ours. Indeed, that he became a man that we might become sons of God. May we understand this truth more fully, having heard the Gospel of Luke this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know how the Christmas carol goes. On the 8th day of Christmas, my true love gave to me 8 maids a-milking, and another installment of each day that has gone all before, all the way down to a partridge and a pear tree. But here in Luke 2:21, we have quite a different scene presented to us, don't we? In fact, I wonder how many of us really consider this verse to be a Christmas text. In some respects, we might be inclined to think that the information given here is simply used by Luke to bridge the accounts of the familiar scene of the angels and shepherds attending the birth of Jesus and Joseph and Mary's visit to the temple and their encounter with Simeon and Anna. After all, we sing the song of Simeon at this time of year, even as we will later today, and the theology of what Simeon has to say is profound. And that's true enough, but let's not think that the brevity of verse 21 diminishes its importance in some form or fashion. Because if we take the time to consider more deeply what is being said here, we'll find that it's packed with some profound truths. Furthermore, historically, the church has designated this day as the Feast of the Circumcision and name of Jesus. In fact, it seems that in more recent times, the designation of this day being simply the holy name has come about almost as if Jesus' circumcision was an embarrassment or something that we'd rather not draw attention to. As early as the 6th century, it was considered a fast day as opposed to the pagan carnival of New Year's Day. both the circumcision and naming of Jesus are significant in the text. And we, as we shall see momentarily, the timing of this day on the first day of the new year is quite fitting as well. But this particular text, it might be lumped in with the account of the massacre of the innocents as recorded in Matthew chapter 2, as one of those Christmas texts that our modern sensibilities simply don't know what to do with. Make no mistake, this is a Christmas text. Likely it takes place before the visit of the wise men from the east, and a case could probably be made for the entire account of verses 22 to 40 taking place before the visit of the wise men. Hard to know for sure, but it is thought by some that Jesus may have been as old as 2 by the time the wise men arrived and found him and Mary in the house. Again, somewhat speculative, but not unreasonable, given Herod's decree to kill the young boys 2 years old and younger. But still, this account in verse 21 is closely connected to Jesus' birth. And then the naming of Jesus in this text ties it even more closely together. And notice that Luke doesn't mention what we read about in regards to the naming of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. In fact, it seems a pretty safe bet that Luke's audience would have already been familiar with Matthew's account surrounding the birth of Jesus. And so he leaves some of those details out because Matthew's already covered them. According to Matthew, why will the child be born to Mary be named Jesus? Why will he be called Joshua, which means Yahweh saved? Because he will save his people from their sins. And recall that this information is imparted to Joseph by an angel in a dream. See, in Luke's gospel, Gabriel announces to Mary the miracle of the Holy Spirit that is going to take place in her womb and that she will call the baby's name Jesus. So Jesus is given this name even before he's conceived, which Luke is clear to state, and then Gabriel's words to Mary are fulfilled. But again, Luke seems to assume that his readers have a familiarity with the meaning of Jesus' name. But then notice the timing in relation to the giving of the name is a detail that Luke provides that Matthew does not. You know, we assume when we read Matthew, and rightly so, that Joseph names Jesus at his birth. But here in Luke's account, the name is given at Jesus' circumcision. Now, what might be the significance of that? Keep that question in mind. Well, what's going on in this verse, and what deeper points would not only Luke, but also the Holy Spirit seek to impress upon us? Well, in the first place, note that Jesus was circumcised at the end of 8 days. This was the practice that was well established, and so it's only fitting that Jesus would be circumcised on the 8th day. But the 8th day is more than a number, isn't it? It is a week plus 1 day. And it's the number of new creation, isn't it? It's the number of the resurrection. Jesus was raised on the first day of the week, which is also the 8th day. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons and their wives totaled 8 people that were delivered into the new creation after the flood that covered the earth. Traditionally, baptismal fonts have had 8 sides, symbolic of the new creation, the new life that is inaugurated at baptism. So what Luke is recording for us is that Jesus is beginning his mission of fulfillment on the 8th day, on the first day of the new week of God's creation, so to speak. See, 8 days before, a profound event took place. God became man. Earth and heaven were joined in a way never known before. The Creator God came to earth and slept under the very stars that he had made. You know, a profound change for the world was begun with the birth of a baby in Bethlehem. And in Jesus being circumcised in accordance with the practice established in the covenant with Abraham, as you can read in Genesis 17, he is being set apart as belonging to God, even as belonging to Father Abraham, from whom the nations would spring forth. Also, Jesus is identifying with the people of Israel. Now, he is born under the law, even as Paul tells the Galatians. And notice that a certain level of fulfillment is taking place in this act, in which, well, really, Jesus is passive. He's just an eight, 8-day-old baby. He can't do anything for himself. He doesn't get to decide whether or not he wants to be circumcised. Rather, it's through the faithfulness of his parents that he's circumcised. Even in the next section, they will go up to the temple for purification and present Jesus according to the law of the firstborn. They are simply doing what is expected, what is obedient to do. And from such relatively mundane actions, you have the Lord bringing about Simeon's song and Anna's prophetic declaration and Anna's testimony of thanksgiving to God. See, profound things take place through their simple faithfulness. And that's also the case here in the circumcision of Jesus. See, in his circumcision, Jesus is identifying with Israel. He's being consecrated. He's being set apart, even taking up the identity of a descendant of Abraham. But I want you to stop and think for a moment about the fact that bloodshed is involved in circumcision. Jesus' obedience to the law, though passive, involves bloodshed. And at the moment when his blood is shed, he receives the name given to him by the angel. See, already on the 8th day of Jesus' life, his destiny of atonement is revealed. Yahweh saves. The name Jesus, Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves, but that salvation comes by way of bloodshed. And in a way we will never fully understand on this side of glory, it's that God's blood is shed. And this imagery of name and the 8th day and bloodshed, it all ties in then to Jesus' death and resurrection, doesn't it? You know, to state the obvious, Jesus dies on the cross. He sheds his blood for the sake of the world. But then on the other side of the cross and blood, there's an 8th day. There's a resurrection that declares Jesus to be the Son of God. There's a naming that takes place in accord with the resurrection. That's what Psalm 2 is declaring and quoted by Paul in Acts 13. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Jesus' blood is shed at his circumcision, and he is called Yahweh Saves. So already at the outset of Jesus' life, in this tiny Christmas text, we see where things are going. We see what will be involved for this one who brings peace to the earth. And when you take a few moments to consider the stories of Simeon and Anna that follow in the next section, you see a picture of a world where suffering is a regular part of life. You know, what is Simeon waiting for? The comfort, the consolation of Israel. That means that things aren't as they should be. And the Holy Spirit revealed to this righteous and godly man that he would not die until he'd seen the Lord's Christ. So now hold those two ideas in parallel. The Lord's Christ is the consolation of Israel. Now that's probably stating the obvious, but you get this sense of longing and hope on Simeon's part because things in Israel were not as they should be. Or consider Anna. What do we read about her? Well, she was a prophetess, one of a handful mentioned in the Scriptures. And she regularly fasted. Well, what does it mean to fast? Well, it means to participate in death, to mourn, to express grief for sin. For Anna to be fasting regularly, as the text seems to indicate, means that she recognizes that things are not as they should be in Israel. And her life of worship in fasting and prayer is a conscious suffering. Even more, consider the fact that Luke includes the fact that Luke includes all of the details of Anna's genealogy is striking. You know, no similar descent is recorded for Simeon, and her ancestry is remarkably commonplace. Her father Phanuel is mentioned only here, and the tribe of Asher played no outstanding role in biblical history. Perhaps Luke includes Anna's ancestry because of the connotations of the names themselves. Phanuel is perhaps related to Penuel, which means face of God, and Asher means fortunate or happy. But there's some further imagery connected here to Anna that we do well to consider. Peter Lighthart has done some fine work in drawing out the connections between Luke's gospel and the books of Samuel. Consider that both begin with the house of the Lord. And it doesn't take us long to see that Jesus is being fashioned as a new Samuel. Time doesn't permit us to go into great detail, but consider these points in relation to Luke's representation of Anna. The prophetess Anna fits the Samuel typology in several ways. Her name evokes that of Samuel's mother, Hannah. Hannah and Anna sound very similar. She is also a prophetess. Only five other prophetesses are named in the Scriptures. Miriam in Exodus 15, Deborah in Judges 4, Huldah in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, Noadiah in Nehemiah, and a Jezebel in Revelation 2. Of these, only Huldah is associated with Jerusalem's temple. Following the rediscovery of the Book of the Law, a delegation from Josiah met with Huldah, who confirmed that the Lord was going to bring disaster on Jerusalem. The judgment on the temple that Huldah predicted, in turn, was similar to the judgment on the tabernacle and the priesthood under Eli in 1 Samuel. Both events marked major transitions in the history of Israel. The capture of the ark and the death of Eli marked the end of the Mosaic order. And the judgment upon the temple and the exile of which Huldah prophesied marked the end of the independent kingdom of Judah. Both events ended an old age and an old covenant while promising a new. Anna the prophetess appears in Luke 1 to call attention to the impending judgment on Jerusalem and its temple. In her widowhood, moreover, Anna represents the nation of Israel. Notice the numbers there. She has been widowed for 84 years. Think about how that breaks down mathematically. 12 times 7. 12 times 7 years, a sevenfold widowhood for the 12 tribes. Like the widow Naomi in the time of the judges, the widow Anna represents the condition of the nation. In Judges 17 to 21, it makes clear that the fundamental problem in the time of the judges was the failure of the Levitical priests to husband Israel. In providing the details of Anna's widowhood, Luke is alerting his readers to the fact that Israel was in a similar position when the Messiah came. You know, Zacharias is a faithful man, but when we first meet him back in chapter 1, he is struck mute for his unbelief. Later, other priests come into the picture, but they are worse than mute. They are murderous. As in 1 Samuel, the priesthood is either weak or corrupt, and a new husband is needed for the widowed Anna Israel. And so God enters into this suffering. He doesn't simply leave Israel indefinitely to suffer under this failing priesthood, but sends a new Samuel, named Jesus, not only to deal with the suffering, but also to share in it. Now, with that broader sweep of the context in mind, I want to draw your attention to some interesting details found in Luke 2, verses 22 to 39. First of all, notice that in verses 22 and 39, we read this phrase, according to the law. In verse 22, it specifically says the law of Moses and is used to reference the purification required by the law following childbirth as detailed in Leviticus 12, which would have been the 40th day after Jesus' birth. In our calendar, that's February 2nd, Groundhog Day. Then in verse 39 we read, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. See, these two references to the law of the Lord act as bookends to the entire section. But then also, what's even more interesting is that the word law itself is used five times in this section. Now, what might that echo? But the five books of the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So what is Jesus doing, passively through his parents, of course, but fulfilling the demands of the law? Jesus is fulfilling the Pentateuch. He is fulfilling Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Also notice that the phrase law of Moses used in verse 22, and then in the very next verse, we read the law of the Lord. See, they're set in parallel fashion, with the implication being that the law of the Lord is the law of Moses. And it's interesting to note that the phrase law of the Lord is used three times in this section. But see, there's this unmistakable sense of fulfillment taking place as we watch what is done for Jesus and said about Jesus by other people. You know, and notice that while Jesus doesn't really do anything in the text, he's still the focus of the events that take place, and the reasons for his parents' actions are given more focus, actually, than the actions themselves. You know, and why did they do what they did? Well, to be in accordance with the law, to be obedient to what God had prescribed for his people. So Jesus submits to the law, even in his infancy. Again, he's born under the law. And he submits to that in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons, as Paul goes on to say in Galatians 4. You know, one of the chief problems that Paul dealt with in the early church was that of Jews saying that Christians had to be Judaized before they could become real Christians. You know, after all, the Jews were God's chosen people and they'd had the scriptures longer. And one of the chief characteristics that distinguished Judaism was circumcision. But Paul goes on to argue in a number of places that circumcision is no longer necessary as a sign that sets someone apart to God. In fact, in Colossians 2, Paul argues that in Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, Paul is saying some pretty profound things in that statement, and scholars are not agreed on all points of what Paul is saying. But at the very least, notice that the believer undergoes a kind of Christian circumcision in Christ that is not the same as the physical circumcision prescribed by the Jews. And it's pretty clear that this Christian circumcision is more complete, even more thorough, so to speak. Also, the phrase, by the circumcision of Christ, it could mean the circumcision Christ himself underwent, even as we're reading about here in Luke 2, and that believers are united to his circumcision as he fulfills the law, which is true enough. Or it could be referring to the fact that Christ is the one performing the circumcision on the believer. I'm inclined to think that the second option is closer to what Paul is getting at here. Christ is the one who circumcises believers. But what is his means of doing so? Well, if we follow Paul's argument, he does so through baptism. Paul continues there in Colossians 2 and verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, there's a sense in which circumcision is symbolic of cutting away sin. And it's no accident that the organ used to propagate fallen mankind receives this sign. In the very next verse, Paul says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. See, there's a parallel of sorts being drawn between uncircumcision and dead in your trespasses. But the sign of circumcision has been replaced by baptism. In your baptism, you were buried with Christ. Your sins were dealt with on the cross of Christ and placed in the grave with him. But not only does baptism picture that, baptism is also a picture of resurrection, of being ushered in to a new life. Now again, recall that circumcision was for the purpose of consecration, for setting apart. The rite of baptism accomplishes the same thing. When you are baptized, you are being set apart for new life in Christ. It's not an empty ritual. You know, stop and think about this. We're going to kind of come back at this in a reverse sort of a way. But if you were an adult male and you were considering converting to Judaism, you wouldn't take the rite of initiation, circumcision, very lightly, would you? You know, you wouldn't think it was an empty ritual, would you? No, you wouldn't. Well, then how much more so the Christian circumcision of baptism in which new identity is given? See, what basically Paul is arguing is no longer are you identified by your fleshly family in sinful Adam. That's what he's getting at also in Galatians, which we heard earlier. You're no longer identified by your fleshly family in sinful Adam, but by the heavenly family that has come in Christ. See, in many respects, baptism is your mark of adoption, that you are a son or a daughter of the Heavenly Father. And when you are baptized, when you are adopted, what happens? You receive a new name. Christ was named at his circumcision. And at our baptism, we receive the name Christian. Now, I want us to take a few moments and think about the passage we heard earlier from Numbers 6 and the Aaronic benediction and how that ties into what we're talking about here. What's going on at that benediction? What does it symbolize? What does it mean? What does the benediction accomplish? Well, listen to the words of the text again. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel and bless them." What's the Lord teaching Aaron and Moses to do? What is the benediction doing? It is conferring an identity. The benediction is a conferring of identity. And very specifically, the Lord wants you to be assured of His presence, of His peace, and of His promises as you leave His special presence to return to the world. He wants the church to have, as it were, His name on them. Have it all around them as their confidence. See, we bear Christ's name, even as we are called Christians, to the world. And this fact is all the more impressed upon us as at the benediction that is declared by Christ's minister. We receive the name of Christian at our baptism, to be sure. But here at the benediction is another instance of that taking place. You get this weekly reminder of who you are and who you are called to be. The benediction isn't the signal that the service is almost over, but it's a powerful part of the service, an exhilarating ritual to be received by faith. Now, the benediction isn't the time to start gathering up your things. The service isn't over yet. No, God is placing His name on you. He is restating your identity and then sending you off in peace to proclaim peace to the world, even as He did for the disciples at the end of John 20. Or if we jump ahead to the end of Luke's Gospel in chapter 24 and verse 50, Jesus' final recorded act was a blessing pronounced upon His disciples. He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. That was the last thing Jesus did for His disciples. He blessed them. And the benediction, it's not a prayer. It's a declaration from God. The benediction is a performative utterance. So you don't bow your head. You shouldn't be staring out the window or at your shoes or making faces at someone in another pew, but looking up to receive from God what He is seeking to give you. You don't close your eyes. You just look up and raise your hands in a receiving posture so that your body says, as does your faith, "I am receiving God's name, the blessing from heaven, that I might live in confidence in this world." Some advocate kneeling on one knee as a knight would before a king to receive God's blessing. That's fine. Standing is quite appropriate. But again, understand the importance of the Lord placing His name upon you as He sends you forth with His blessing. See, at His circumcision, Jesus was given a name that declared His identity and mission in the world. And each of us has been given a name at our baptism, and God blesses us with His name that we bear before the world. So here it is, New Year's Day, the eighth day of Christmas. And what text is more fitting than the circumcision and naming of Jesus? See, the past and future meet in the present in this text, don't they? Jesus fulfills the law completely and inaugurates a new creation, a new future that is full of hope and expectation because of what He has promised to accomplish upon the earth. It's also a time of the year when we look back and reflect upon the past year. But it's also a time that we wonder about the future year that is to come, and what might be in store. What might this new year bring? Well, it could bring sickness, sorrow, want, or death. It could bring health, joy, abundance, and life. Whatever path the Lord would call you to walk in this coming year, venture forth in confidence as God places His name upon you once again, commissioning you again for faithful service in His kingdom. Go into the future your Heavenly Father has for you, gladly and faithfully bearing Christ's name, and living in accordance with that name and identity that is yours in Him. Let us pray. Eternal God, who makes all things new and abides forever the same, grant us to begin this year in your faith and to continue in it in your favor, that being guided in all our doings and guarded in all our days, we may spend our lives in your service, and finally, by your grace, attain the glory of everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.